few weeks ago, we started a short series of lessons on Paul's prayers that he has listed in the Ephesian letter, in the Philippian letter, the Colossian letter, and the book of Philemon. And these prayers are very detailed, and I believe they are very important to our Christian life. I think that, as Paul said, if you will follow my example, God will be with you, that we should be praying for the things that Paul is praying for, and that we should be struggling and trying to get the things that Paul is praying for. Unfortunately, when you do a series on a specific topic, you lay some groundwork in 1 week, and then you have to wait a week to come back to it. And what I really need to do is preach that sermon that I preached last Sunday again, but of course I can't do that. So what I want to do is read, first of all, the first part of the prayer, and that is, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. So Paul's praising God and thanking God for the Ephesians. Then it says, making mention of you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that's what we spent 2 lessons on already, is talking about this spirit of wisdom, this ability to see things clearly, the ability to understand the truth about the issues of life and to be able to make the proper decisions in the proper way. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. Now, what are the eyes of our understanding? Some translations have the eyes of your heart. And of course, what exactly does that mean? And then I'm just going to summarize the lesson that we covered last week. And it's basically based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, we do not look at the things which are seen. Now, that sounds like a paradox. How do you look at things you can't see? But what we see is that faith is the evidence of things not seen. I don't see God. I don't see Jesus Christ. I don't see heaven. I don't see eternal hell. These are things found in a book. But they are a book that has been validated by miracles, by prophecy, by time, by all of the things that have occurred, and I believe them with all of my heart. Now, if you believe them with all of your heart, it's time to make the application. It's time to start walking by faith and not by sight. It's time to start looking at the evidence of things not seen and actually seeing them. Paul says we don't live our lives looking at the things in this life. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, we don't look at the things that are not seen. I'm sorry. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul had an ability he was praying that the Ephesians could have, an ability that you and I should want to have, and that is the ability to be able to see the things the Scriptures tell us are true with the same ability that we see everything else that we accept by faith. We have learned a lot of things in our life. Most of them were not by direct observation. We accepted them on the testimony and the evidence of our teachers. We believe in atoms. We believe in molecules. I can see them. I look at this book, and can't you see all molecules in this book? Well, I know they're there because that's my conviction based on faith. It's like Sherlock Holmes, as we said last week. He could always see more than the police could see. He could always understand and find the criminal when the police were blundering around because he could see evidence that they weren't able to pick up, and so can we. And so as we continued that lesson, we saw that our fathers and mothers, Hebrews chapter 8, they did not receive the promises when they died. One by one they have passed from this earth, but they saw them afar off. They embraced them. And they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, if we ever want to feel like this world is not my home, it's a song in our songbook, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, for some people, those are just empty words. For some people, they sing them. It's a catchy song. We sing them. But for most of us, and I hope all of us here this evening, these are words we make melody with. These are words that we have learned how. I don't feel at home. Why not? Because, as Paul said in Romans 8:18, We reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. The word reckon is the Greek word for logic. It is taking information and adding it all up and drawing a conclusion, just like we do, and just like I said, as I said earlier, Sherlock Holmes could do. He would make deductive reasoning. That's what Christians are doing. We are deducing. We also know, because we have the ability to make videos, to be able to envision them based on the information that we have. And I'm going to help us all do that this evening. So then, of course, we set our minds on things above and we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've done all these things or not. You've had a whole week to do them. I hope you're really moving along by now, because this is last week's sermon. And it really hurts me, you know, when I preach these lessons and nobody ever does anything. So I'm hoping that you're really moving along on this. But it's, you know, all kidding aside, this is serious. We can live our lives focusing on the misery of this life. Paul had so much. You read his statements about himself in chapter 4 of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the beatings and being homeless and being hungry and fasting and in shipwrecks and being beaten and mistreated and treated like the scum of the earth. And he said, you know something? It doesn't bother me at all, because I have a reward. And that's what it meant when it said, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How could Jesus see joy in the cross? Well, he wasn't looking at the things that are seen. He wasn't looking at the temporary. He was looking beyond that. He was coming back to heaven. He was going to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we have to learn how to do that. So Paul then goes on to say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, there's three things he wants us to know. He wants us to know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling? Now, can we wax eloquent on that? Do we see the hope of his calling? The second thing he wants is in verse 19, I'm sorry, continuing in verse 18, what is the riches, or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul wants me to understand, first of all, what is the hope of his calling? Secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now let's just stop right now and ask the simple question. When's the last time you even thought about these things, let alone see them? When's the last time that any of these things entered into our conscious mind and we, like our parents before us, you say, why do you keep saying our parents before? Abraham was the father of all the faithful. He is the one that we are to imitate. He is the one that God has set forth. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says he is the father of us all. And his example, when he was called, he came out. When he was given a promise, he never wavered in his belief. And when he was given a demand to offer his son, he made it without any question. And those three things should be the foundation. Why did he do those three things? Because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Because he was striving for a country that God had promised. And God says at the end of that, fascinatingly, he says, he's not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Now, if that's good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. I don't think I could be a better servant to God than Abraham was. I would like to be at least as good as Abraham was. Well, without the motivation, it's not going to be possible. You can't do things unless you're motivated. It's really nice in this building to think in our minds, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. But you know something? You get up the next morning and there's so many other things crowding them out, and you never quite get around to it unless you make it a priority. Well, that's what Paul was praying that God would help the Ephesians to do. And like I said, see, now that I know that that's what Paul wanted God to do for the Ephesians, I say to myself, you know, I can help God with this. I should be praying for this, and I should also be working toward it. Because, brethren, if we have these three things in the forefront of our mind, we will be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be. We'll be motivated. We'll be happy. We'll be content. We can't be discouraged. We will always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Persecutions and tribulations will go off of us like water off of a duck's back because we are so committed and convicted to what's beyond the horizon. What's beyond the horizon? Our hope, the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of His power that's working through me even now. And these are things, they're there. But if I don't think about them, if I don't see them, if I don't have the eyes of my heart enlightened, if I'm not putting these things in the forefront of my mind day by day by day, they're not going to be as helpful. And that's why Paul is praying for these things. So can we elaborate and speak in an animated manner about them? Are they exciting to us? If I were to ask you, okay, I'm going to go sit down right now, and I want one of you to come up here, and I want you to talk about the hope of His calling and what it means to us. How many of us could do that? How many of us have a practical application here? Because we're working on this. This is something we've been working on. Now, I've preached this sermon before, so don't say, well, it's the first time I ever thought about any of this. No, it's not. You thought about it once before. It might have been 5 years ago now. But this is a sermon that I believe will make a huge difference in our personal lives if we will accept it. If we will say, like Paul, I'm going to stop looking at the things that are seen and start focusing on the promises of God. You know, we sing the song, I'm standing on the promises of God, but are we really? It's a lot of fun to sing that song. I'm standing on the promises of God. It's a beautiful song. I haven't sung it in a long time. But are we? Are we standing on them? Are you standing on them, or are you wavering? Are you happy that you're a Christian, looking forward? You know, it's tougher to be a Christian now than it's been because the world is changing and our commitments and our convictions are no longer mainstream. They are out of the mainstream. The things that we believe, most people would laugh or scoff or persecute if we were firm and if we stood firm. And of course, we have to be firm. But it wouldn't be any different. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Paul, because the convictions haven't really changed that much. So we want to talk about the hope of our calling. Now, I'm just going to throw these up here. I think there are 5 points to the hope of our calling, which is, why did I become a Christian? What is it that I want to receive by coming out? The calling, of course, your calling is, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he called you through our gospel. And when you obeyed the gospel, you came out. God is calling. All who are, how did Jesus say it? All you are who are labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. So we preach that gospel. The hope of our calling, number one, is life after death in paradise. Number two, the second coming of Christ. Number three, the resurrection. Number four, the judgment day. And number five, a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, you all know that I have a series on this. I have a series of lessons that I preach on each one of these. I think I have one lesson on the life after death, 2 lessons on the second coming, 2 lessons on the resurrection, a lesson on the judgment day, and a lesson on the new heavens and the new earth and what they're going to be like. Because God wants us to know. He wants us to look forward to it. So, very quickly, I'm just going to pull out a few of the slides, or I did pull out a few of the slides of some of the things that we've talked about in the past, just so that we can talk about it. So, the day of our death, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Was that just for him? No. Paul said, I went to paradise, and I heard unspeakable words. And now I can tell you, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and it is very far better to die. So as far as Paul was concerned, when you're looking at the unseen, then the day of your death is a day of gain, a day of joy, a day, as the Ecclesiastes writer put it, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Now, I never understood that verse. First time I read that verse, I thought, how can that be? How can the day of your death be better than the day of your birth? Well, if you're a Christian and you've lived a faithful life to God, the day of your death is your crowning glory. It's your crowning achievements. It's when, as Luke chapter 16 puts it, the angels will come and carry us to Abraham's bosom. And fascinatingly enough, God opens up a little bit of a window at the transfiguration of Jesus when Peter and James and John get to see Moses and Elijah standing talking to Jesus in glory. Here they are, what, Moses over 1,000 years and Elijah over 900 years. Here they are talking to Jesus in glory about his decease. And so all of these things give us a tremendous hope. And whenever we think about the death of a Christian, this is what we need to be thinking about. And this is what needs to be in our mind. That's why Paul said, even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is only for a moment, is working for us this eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. So you know something, brethren? It's all up to our choice. It's what we want to look at. If you want to look at the unseen promises of God, and truly, as we sing, stand on the promises, you will become a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, and you will be putting your treasures in heaven, because that's where your heart is going to be. And so the day of our death is a tremendous day, as the Ecclesiastes writes it. It's better than the day of our birth. It's what we're living for. It's what we're struggling for. It's the day we are finally released from this sin-cursed world, sin-cursed body, to go on to the beginning of the hope of his calling, the beginning of our rest. But that's just one. After that, we have the day that Jesus returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, Jesus will appear, the voice of the archangel, the dead will cry, will rise, we shall be changed if we're still here. We're still here. Those who have already died and gone on, they will experience the second coming of Christ in a slightly different way than we will. But for those of us who are here right now, Paul has revealed these things to us for us to think about. This is a day that's coming. How do we feel about this day? Is it ho-hum? Are we thinking about it? Is it important to us? Is it an issue to us? Would we like it to happen? Do we not want it to happen? The reason that Paul reveals this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is so we will have a certain emotional response to it. And I'll read you that response here in just a few moments. The resurrection day, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When we see Jesus, we will receive a body like his. He is right now in the right hand of the throne of God, exalted in a glorified state. And he will use the body of his glorified state as the template by which he will make our body look like his. That's what's coming. Now, we can think about that or not. We can ignore these verses or we can think about it. Most of the time when you're in your teens and 20s, you don't think too much about these things because you're busy with life. But as you get older and death is starting to knock on the door, these things start becoming more and more important to us. Now, I don't know where we're at on this, but these are important things and they've been revealed, as Paul said, so that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened. We have to take these things and we have to make them mean something to us. It is sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Have you ever meditated on these things and thought about them? What exactly does that mean? And is this something we can be excited about? This is part of the hope of our calling, is the resurrection. It's the reason we were baptized. It's the reason we serve the Lord faithfully. It's the reason we endure persecution. It's the reason that we are his people. It's the reason why we glorify him and praise him and honor him. It's the reason why when we take the Lord's Supper, we're so joyous and happy that he died for our sins. Because these things only come to his people. Then there's the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is coming. Now, that's not a pleasant thought for some people. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, We will all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body. And as he said in Romans chapter 2, for those who are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, he will give eternal life on that day. And he will praise us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that a day to look forward to? Isn't that a day to be able to go before the Lord and have all of our friends and all the people who have laughed at us and mocked us and scoffed at us now here? Alan, you're here. Well done, good and faithful servant. Everybody's mouth drops open. All those people who didn't realize that these were the things that were right. Brethren, we need to be thinking along this line. Then the great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the whole earth and heaven had fled away. So the heavens and the earth have been burned up, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now, brethren, that's an awesome scene. And it's going to be a frightening scene. But not to those of us whose the eyes of our hearts are enlightened and we're living in preparation for that day. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. My name's written in that book. Your name is written in that book. If you have been obeyed the gospel, you've heard the word of God, you believe it, you've repented of your sins, you have made the good confession that Jesus will be the Lord of your life for the rest of your life, that you will always do what he said, and finally that you have been immersed in the water of baptism to die with him, to be buried with him, and to be raised with him. My name is in the book of life because I did that. And your name is in the book of life, if you've done that. And that is something to be excited about. That's what Paul was praying to God. God, please give these people a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in your knowledge and enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they can visualize and see all of these things and really understand what the hope of their calling is. Then we have heaven, the crown jewel of our hope. The quality of our eternal life is obviously going to be based on the beauty, complexity, and ability to enjoy the place where we live. So the resurrected body is going to be raised in incorruption, glory, power, and immortality, and our home is going to reflect this body. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. In heaven, we'll eat heavenly food, heavenly dirt, heavenly water. You say, are we going to eat there? I don't know for sure, but if there's a tree of life that's blooming and putting forth fruit, we've got to do something with it. And there's the water of life that is flowing. And so are we going to drink it? Well, we'll find out. But I want to be there to find out. It's something that's very exciting. So from the beginning, God has promised a city, a heavenly country. This country will be found in the new heavens and earth. It is here where we lay up our treasures. And it is here where our great reward is. Now, I've really gone through this quickly. Like I say, we've gone through about 6 sermons in about 10 minutes. If you've heard the sermons before, or you've heard sermons about this before, or if you've pondered these verses before, then right now your heart is lit up with it. Now, whether it'll be lit up with it tomorrow is up to you. But it can be. This is something that Paul prayed. I pray that your people will have their eyes lit up with this. Because it makes a big difference. We come into the building praising God and being grateful to be here. We come in with the opportunity to make sacrifices. We live our lives thankful that we are counted worthy to suffer with him. And grateful that we have the opportunity to labor and toil and work for him. And manifest our faith like our fathers and mothers did before us. But if we don't have this motivation, we're just trying to skate by. And a lot of Christians, that's all they're trying to do is just skate by. They just want to get through life as easy as possible so they can just skate into heaven. But they really want one toe in the world and one toe in the church. And that's no way to live your life. And that's not the kind of people, the zealous, excited, intense, motivated people that we see throughout the history of God's people. It's like the Hebrew writer said it when he was talking about those people who could see the promise as that he said, if they had wanted to return from the world they'd come out of, they would have had an opportunity. They're no different than we are. They had to keep the fires burning just like we do. You know, if you want to stay physically healthy, there are certain things you do. You exercise, you eat good foods, you get good sleep. And you try to have good mental health. If you do those things, you'll be pretty healthy. Well, in the spiritual realm, the same thing is true. And so the first thing Paul wants us to do as he prays for the Ephesians is have your minds lit up with the hope of his calling. The day of your death is a tremendous day. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment day, and the new heavens and the new earth. I hope we get to watch him create. I've often thought about Genesis chapter 1 and how he created the first creation and how amazing it would have been to put up my lawn chair and watch him each day of creation as he made all those things. But we'll be there for the second one. Now, I don't know how quickly it'll be, but I'm hopeful that we'll get to watch and that maybe he'll explain to us, here's what I'm doing and here's how I'm doing this. And just the way Jesus taught his apostles when he was going to build his church. So, what should our attitude be? Well, first of all, we should comfort one another. Secondly, we should be looking forward to and hastening or anticipating. We're excited about it. These things are intensely interesting. It's going to be fascinating to get to experience these things. We should also be eagerly waiting for him. And we should be like men who are waiting for their master, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. We should eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord. Feeling these things, we can actually sing, this world is not my home, and here we are but strange pilgrims. And we can mean it. But think about it. I mean, here's a scale. And here's your life, and here's all the physical important things you've got, all your goals, all the things you want to do with your life. And on this side, what have you got? Can you honestly say that you take comfort, that you are looking forward to it in anticipation, that you're eagerly waiting? Notice three different times in the scriptures, eagerly waiting for him, and eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body, and eagerly waiting for the Savior. Are we? Or are these just empty words on the page? It's up to us. We have to manufacture the faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. But how do we hear? Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Because if you're not listening, you're never going to have any of these things. And you're going to go through life miserable, thinking that Christianity is a very difficult task. And it is. But you know what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. But you know something, brethren? Most of us have found, and it's the absolute truth, that Christianity is a difficult lifestyle. Like Paul and Barnabas were exhorting the people as they were coming back from their second missionary journey, that through many tribulations we will enter into the kingdom of God. And there's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. And it's up to us to be excited about, to count being able to suffer for the Lord, something to be joyful. That's how the apostles felt like it. So that's the first point. And I think Paul nailed it. I think that if we would do that, if we would have the eyes of our heart lit up with this so that all we're thinking about as we live for our lives. But then there's a second thing. And that is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the term riches means abundance, plenitude. Just like we would think, if we go to somebody's home who's just very wealthy and they got gold plates and gold silverware and a gold cup, and you go in the bathroom and there's gold all over the place, you're like, man, this is amazing. That's wealth. Well, that's nothing compared to what God has. The glory, which is the magnificent preeminence, and it is determined by either quality or quantity. That's what makes riches, and that's what makes glory, is how much is there and how much quality is there. And so millions of dollars or a priceless painting, a beautiful gem or an antique. There are antiques out there that are worth a lot of money, and they have tremendous value. I'm always amazed when I watch, if you've ever seen that Antique Roadshow, I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but they bring stuff in there, and I tell myself, that's junk, and it turns out to be $1 million or $100,000, and that's something must be really valuable, and it's worth 50 cents. That's how skilled my eye is. Well, unfortunately for many of us, when we think about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, a lot of people see the saints about the same way that we might see something that wasn't worth very much. And yet, there's two ways to look at this, and some have taken it either way. Some think that God's inheritance is for the saints, and that this is just a repetition of the previous thought, that the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is the same thing as the hope of your calling. But after many years of study and thinking about it, I'm not really sure that's what Paul's saying here, because it's just as possible that he is saying that it is God's inheritance of the saints, and that Paul wants our minds lit up with God's inheritance of the saints. And so I focused on it from that way, and so I'm going to share that with you this evening, and you can see whether or not this is how you feel. So what does it mean that God is going to receive an inheritance? Have you ever sat around and thought about that? I wonder why God did all this. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? It seems pretty clear, since he already had plans for Jesus to die on the cross in place, that he had a good idea. But this was going to be a difficult situation, that all the difficulties, I mean, you read through some of the things, you read in like Jeremiah, where all of his people have turned their backs on him, and they all hate him, and they all hate Jeremiah as Jeremiah preaches the truth to him. And you shake your head sometimes and you think to yourself, I wonder why God did this. I wonder why he put himself in a situation where his son would have to die for so many ungrateful people. For so many people that really don't appreciate. As a matter of fact, although his blood is powerful enough to save every man, woman, and child, look today and see how many people really appreciate what Jesus did for them. And when you see the ingratitude and the lack of faith, and sometimes you just shake your head and you think, I wonder why. Why did God do all of that? Well, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as I said a few moments ago, wouldn't it have been fascinating to watch God create the universe? To put all the stars in the heavens? To take the earth and form it? And put the seas and the land the way it was? To make the peaks and the valleys and the rivers and the lakes? And to make gold and silver and diamonds and emeralds? And to create all of the animals and all of the individuals that are on the earth, the fish, the birds, the animals, the insects, the amphibians, the reptiles, the mammals, and all the things that God created. And then his crowning achievement, he gave the whole thing to us. And what did we do? Well, within a few years, don't know how many years, Adam lived 900 years, so we have to confine it in that, and he had to have enough time to have all of his children, so I'd say within the first, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years of his life, they broke it. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they forced God to have to curse his material creation. So what is God going to get out of his material creation? Well, let's read 2 Peter 3. We haven't read out of the Bible this evening yet, but let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, or you can wait and I'll read it to you. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes all the work and all the toil and all the effort. And you say, well, I don't know how much that was. Well, it's a beautiful thing God created. Whether some people say, well, I don't even know if God had to break out in a sweat making all that. It might not have taken much of his power at all. We really don't know. But it was an amazing thing that he did. And yet, because of what man did, and I believe again that God knew this is what it was going to go. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. With fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So what's God going to get out of all that work that he did in Genesis chapter 1? What's going to happen to the whole thing? It's all going to get burned up. There's no riches, there's no glory, there's no inheritance in the material creation. It's all going to be destroyed. So we're still left with the question, well then why did God create the heavens and the earth? What is his intention? What does he want to receive? What is the goal? What is the purpose? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Well, we know that after the destruction of the physical creation, including all of our bodies, the only thing left is going to be souls. My soul and your soul. and all the souls of all people. So what's God going to receive out of that? Well, in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because the death of the wicked is going to require punishment. And God didn't create all the millions and billions of people in this world so he could punish them. That's not why he did it. That's not what he wanted to do. And so I don't have any pleasure. But in Revelation chapter 20, as God explains, here's what's going to happen in the end. So we turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And again, the eyes of our hearts should be lit up with this because this is something that we need to appreciate. So in verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God. So that's all that's left. The entire material creation has been burned up. All the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, all the beauty, all the gold, all the silver, all the things that have been done, it's gone. No benefit from it. It's all thrown away. It's all dissolved, gone back into whatever it was. As a Hebrew writer put it, we know the things that are made out of things that are not seen. Well, that's what's there now. So now we've got all these souls standing before God. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So everyone who did not obey the gospel, everyone who has not been deemed by God to be worthy to have their name written in the book of life, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. And Jesus chose the term hell, which means Gehenna, which comes from the Greek Gehenna, which means the city dump. So these people are going to be cast away. So God's not going to get anything from the physical creation, and he's not going to get anything from all of the people. So what does that leave? Well, it leaves the saints. That's all that's left. So what's Paul hoping for here? Paul is hoping that you and I can learn to appreciate our value. Sometimes we don't feel, you know, I have a sermon, it's called The Prince and the Pauper. And in that sermon, I talk about the fact that Mark Twain's book has two people who are identical in looks, but one thinks they're a pauper and one thinks they're a prince, and they expected to be treated that way. And yet, in the scriptures, we find that we are a kingdom of priests, and we are kings and priests, and we reign with our God, and we reign with him. And we are not, the world is not worthy of the saints. And so what does the Lord say here? The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, all Paul is explaining to us is God thinks we have tremendous value. God thinks that we are the reason, the purpose for the creation. That ought to give us self-esteem. Everybody else might look down on us as Christians and think we are foolish, but our Creator has told us, you are the riches of the glory of my inheritance. Matter of fact, you're all I'm going to receive, and I want you to understand that as far as I'm concerned, you are wealth untold and glory. And I want you to have the eyes of your heart lit up with that. So all that God has done in Genesis 1 and 2, all that God has done in the eternal purpose, all that God has done has only one return, his inheritance in the saints. Go home and think about that. Go home and think about the fact that as far as God is concerned, we are the reason for the creation. We have tremendous value. And you can feel that. Why allow the world to define us when God wants to define us? When the children of Israel went into the promised land, they said, they see us as grasshoppers and we see us as grasshoppers. But not Joshua and Caleb. They said, look, we have God. And it doesn't matter what they have. How do you want to go through life? You want to go through life defined by the world and worldly people? This is what you are. You are the scum, the offscouring of all things. That's how Paul put it. And yet, Jesus says, you are kings and priests and you reign on the earth. We're a kingdom of priests. We are an elect race, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We are his inheritance, and he sees that. Just like we would see a gold nugget or an antique. We need to see it how he sees it. It's going to change our view of evangelism, our view of edification, and our view of church discipline. Because we are trying to keep God's inheritance. We are trying not to lose that inheritance. You know, I thought I had one more. Yeah, I do. There it is. Okay. Last scripture, or last slide. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So what are we, brethren? Are we grasshoppers? Or are we jewels? Are we defined by the world? Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know that God sees them as the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The world sees them as the offscouring of all things. If you let yourself be defined by the world, you're going to be a grasshopper. If you let yourself be defined by God, you're going to be more than conqueror, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns, since God justifies? And Paul makes it very clear. So as we once again ponder the things behind me and we wind down our lesson, and now we need to reach for our songs of encouragement, and we need to think about what are we going to do with this lesson? What are we going to do with this information? Number 325 says, I am resolved. Are we resolved? Did anything get resolved in this lesson? Any resolutions that occur? Do you see yourself a little more clearly now? Do we have some direction? Do we see the glimmering light at the end of the tunnel that could completely change the way we see our lives and the way we see who we are and what we are and what we're doing and make us feel that we have a tremendous future? Even though our outward man is decaying, Paul said, our inner man is renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that because of weariness and because of just frustration and disappointment, they've allowed their love for the Lord, the heat and the passion and the zeal is not what it used to be. Let's make some resolutions about that. Let's make some decisions about that. And if we can help you in any way this evening, if you'd like to make your life right with God, if you'd like to obey the gospel this evening, we have a baptistry right behind me. We can baptize you into Christ tonight. Or if you've sinned and you'd like to have the prayers of the congregation or you'd like to confess your sins, we invite you to come while we now together stand and sing.